If you would, please join me by turning in your copy of God's Word to the book of Hebrews in chapter 3. We'll continue there in our study of Hebrews this morning. Last night, if you read in your bulletin last week, you'll know that last night we celebrated the end of our 28th year of Awana here at Turner's Chapel. And I love serving in the Awana ministry for a number of reasons. When I first came to Turner's Chapel as a 10-year-old boy, I was invited to an Awana club. And there are many of you who are sitting in this room who probably remember running me around the room on your back or getting down on the floor and playing crazy games with me. I'm thankful for that ministry because of how the Lord used it to bring me to where I am at this very moment in my life. And I'm thankful for the Lord's faithfulness to use that club. I enjoy serving in that ministry, and I serve with the same group that I joined when I first came here all those years ago. I serve with third through fifth graders, and it is a wild ride, to be certain. Last night, we heard from another one of the men who serve in that group, and I believe the phrase he used, Herb, correct me if I'm wrong, is that it's 30 different personalities. That's putting it mildly, I would say. Every week I'm reminded how old I am or how old I feel. I'm reminded how out of touch I can be with pop culture references. I have to ask translation from third through fifth graders week in and week out. But I love getting to see these third through fifth graders learn Scripture and learn to fall in love with Scripture. Learning to trust the truths of Scripture. That's probably my favorite aspect of it. But another and close second is that I love getting to watch them during game time. I'm not an athletic person. It doesn't take long to figure that out. I've probably messed up 1,000 sports references from this pulpit. A few weeks ago, I think I said that you get penalty shots in basketball, and somebody had to remind me that they're called free throws. But I do love watching their game time, and usually my favorite ones to watch are the relay races, the ones where they're running around the circle in the room, and it always works out, at least every year I see it once, where a young clubber will be running around the circle, and they'll be in dead last, and everybody else is finished with the race, and they're wondering, should I even continue? Should I just throw in the towel? Should I give up? And then come the cheers. All the leaders are saying, don't give up. Finish the race. Keep plugging along. All the clubbers join in. Keep going. Keep going. And they're cheering them on. And then when they finally cross the finish line, they learn that they did not come in dead last, but they came in first. Because some other clubber had done some kind of rule infraction. They crossed a line and they had disqualified themselves. But they were encouraged to press on to finish the race. Why? Because that's what their other teammates were doing. They were saying, call them on, keep going, keep going. And that's why they finished the race. Well, our text this morning deals with the subject of encouragement, and it points out how urgent a need the encouragement is in the life of the believer, both for them to participate in this ministry and to be the recipient of this ministry. Allow me to say before we get into our text proper that as we've studied through the book of Hebrews, it has become more and more near and dear to my heart than ever before. I did not anticipate Hebrews being as deep a joy for me personally as it has been, but as I look at the passage like the one we saw last week or the one that we're seeing this week, I have seen these warnings come to fruition in my own life where the Lord used these warnings in my life and in the lives of brothers and sisters to keep them focused on Jesus. And I've also seen the dangerous side of ignoring them. And so it's been a bittersweet joy because I've seen how much we need these warnings, how much I need these warnings from God's Word. And so it is a joy. And this morning it is a warning nonetheless, but it's a joyful warning. One that if we heed the warning, there is joy in the fruit of it. And so if you are able, please stand as we read God's word. I'll read the entirety of the text and then pray, and then you may be seated. This is God's word. Beginning in verse 12, the Lord says this. Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart, leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. As it is said, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. For who were those who heard and yet rebelled? Was it not all those who left Egypt led by Moses? And with whom was he provoked for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient? So we see that they were unable to enter because of unbelief. Would you pray with me? Gracious Lord, we thank you, Lord, for the opportunity that you have given to us to be called into your presence. Lord, we who on our own are unholy, but by the blood that Jesus has shed, Lord, can be made holy, can be called holy. We praise you, Lord, that you are faithful to make us what we could never become in our own strength. Father, we ask this morning that as we come to your word and there are stern warnings, Lord, that we would not be prideful, stiff-necked and hard-hearted, Lord, but that you would soften our hearts, that you would humble us before you, Lord, and that we would, with gratitude, receive these warnings with joy in our hearts, with eagerness, dear Lord. Correct us, Lord, where we have begun to wander and go astray. Soften, Lord, harden and calloused spots in our hearts. Show us, Lord, those areas where maybe, perhaps, we don't even realize we have held on to idolatry, bitterness. We have begun to believe the lies that sin would tell us. Father, show us the beauty of Christ and what he has accomplished on our behalf. Glorify your name as your word is taught. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. So you'll notice at the beginning of this text, there are two commands that are given in these verses this morning. One is a negative command. It's saying, don't let this happen. Be on guard to prevent this from happening. And the one that follows it is a positive command. In order to not let this happen, this is what you must do. The first command functions as a caution. It's a warning. While the second one functions as a preventative. If it is obeyed, it prevents the warning from happening. But we begin with the warning. He highlights here in verse 12 and then illustrates it in verses 15 through 19, the danger of disbelief. Look with me here at verse 12. He says, take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. The opening command here is that cautionary command, this warning that he begins with. And the command is easy to see. It is an imperative. It's a command. This is not a suggestion. This is not saying, hey, you might want to think about this. It is a command, and it is this: take care. Take notice. Pay attention to. Some translations say it this way: take heed, to watch out, or to see to it. See to it. Make sure that you notice this. Be on guard. Look out. And we got to be careful to notice who it is that the warning is given to, because if we pay attention to it, sometimes we can miss that third word in verse 12 there. We could be careful. If we're not careful, we could say, take care lest this kind of heart be in you. And we could say, well, obviously, I am a Christian, and so this warning doesn't apply to me because I don't have an unbelieving heart. But that third word offers us the context of the command. Look at it again. Take care, brothers. This command is given to brothers whom, if you look down at verse 14, have come to share in Christ. And so the command is not given to those out there. The command is given to those in here. If you are here and your faith is in Jesus, the writer says, take care, pay attention, see to it that this be not the heart that is within you. Notice again that there are no exceptions to whom this command is applicable to. If you are in this room and you are looking to Jesus for the fulfillment of your hope, for your joy, for your satisfaction, this command is applicable to you. How do we know that? He goes on, take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you. So we have to notice this, diligence to this command, diligence to pay attention to the heart condition is not the priority of individuals in the congregation, it's the priority of everyone in the congregation. It's not just some people who have to worry about wandering. It's not just those who are new in the faith, it's those who are established in the faith. It's not just church members, it's church leaders. It's every person who is in the body, they must take care lest this heart be within them. It's not without warning that Scripture does instruct us after all in Proverbs 4:23. The command there is this, keep your heart with all vigilance. Why? For from it flow the springs of life. Solomon warns his young son there, watch out for your heart. Pay attention to your heart. Keep tabs on your heart. Do inventory of your heart. Don't just put stock in something that happened 30 years ago. How often do we do that? When asked where our confidence lies, well, I was baptized 40 years ago. I didn't ask when you were baptized. I asked where you are right now. Friends, see to it. If you are here today, you must see to it. You must take care. You must pay attention lest this evil, unbelieving heart be in you. And this is what the writer is calling them to. Don't comfort yourself with yesterday's obedience or last week's actions. Where are you at today? Where are you at this very moment? Are your eyes fixed on Jesus? And this is where he's calling them to. Notice again, he says, take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart. Now, he first begins to describe this heart as evil. We have a pretty good idea as to what the word evil means. We don't need to define it, do we? But I remember years ago, I was talking with a fellow pastor, and I said, you know, I've never met a pastor who considered somebody in his camp unfaithful. We all have good definitions of these negative words, do we not? We know what evil means, but how many of us will define evil in such a way that we can be lopped into the definition? We know what evil means, but it often it does not include us, if we can be honest. And so he continues and he says this, be careful lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart. So now he begins to show, what does this evil heart look like? It is a heart that disbelieves. Friends, unbelief in and of itself is sinful. Oftentimes we comfort ourselves and say, well, I didn't know, or I struggle to believe this. This is where we have to repent. This is where we must be honest. Tom Schreiner said it this way. He said, unbelief, the failure to trust in God and to believe his promises, is the essence of an evil heart that refuses to trust in him. Lack of trust leads to failure to obey. We catch that? Unbelief is the essence of an evil heart. You can pay your taxes on time. You can pay your bills on time. You can let people merge in when the traffic is jammed. You can be a really nice person. You can give great gifts. You can give all that you have and deliver up your body to be burned, Paul would say, but it will prosper you nothing if you do not love the Lord. And how do we know that you love the Lord? You do what? Obey him. I had this conversation with my children the other day. They asked me about someone at the dinner table, and we sat there. They said, Daddy, does this person believe in Jesus? I said, well, best I can tell, the answer is no. They said, how can you say that? I said, well, Jesus never simply commands, believe me. He commands that we love him. And he says in John chapter 14, verse 15, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. And I asked the kids, I said, does this person love Jesus? And they said, doesn't look like it. And I said, well, we have to go off of the fruit that we can see. We can pray for this person. Friends, Jesus doesn't simply ask for empty-hearted, cold, dead belief. To know him, to believe him, is to love him, and to love him is to obey him. When we believe God, that means that we have drawn near to him in obedience, just as we saw there when Schreiner says a lack of trust leads to a lack of obedience. And so we can see this. When we are walking in disobedience in our life, this is where we have to take care to see to it, to pay attention. Why? Because therein, in our hearts, lies some area of disbelief. We believe that God will not bring satisfaction. We believe that God may not actually bring us joy, that God may not actually be able to fulfill the promises that he has given to us. Because when we disbelieve, we shy away in disobedience. And now we can see how this warning of Scripture hits a lot closer to home. It's not just to those out there, it's to each of us, because we know that there are areas of our own hearts where we struggle to believe. And the writer's saying, don't make peace with that. Take care. Be careful. And that's exactly where he turns to. The results of this disobedient, unbelieving heart. Look what he says in verse 12. Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart. And the result of that is leading you to fall away from the living God. Friends, to say it this way, disbelief is disastrous. If we make peace with disbelief in our heart and we say, you know, this is just my thing. This is just my, you know, this is okay. At least I'm not out doing X, Y, Z. No, disbelief is disastrous. This is not talking here about a momentary falling, a momentary lapse in judgment. What he's talking about here is that it can lead to a hardened rejection of the lordship of God Almighty, of saying he's not in that area. He doesn't have rulership there. One writer said it like this. He said, falling away, in the context of verse 12 here, falling away from the true and living God is an unmitigated disaster, comparable to trying to make it to the top of Mount Everest without proper equipment. Friends, without a heart that believes in God, which necessarily and contextually here includes the supremacy and the sufficiency of Jesus Christ crucified and resurrected in our place, without that heart, we cannot even think of standing before God. And the writer here is saying here, remember the context of chapter 3, Jesus is better than Moses. Don't turn back away from Jesus to run back to Moses. Don't do that. And now he's saying here, look out for that area of disbelief in your heart, because without believing and resting in the sufficiency and supremacy of Christ, you cannot stand before God. And when we think we can, we have then begun to misunderstand God's holiness and his hatred for our sin. Do we see the disastrous effects and dangerous effects of disbelief? Well, the writer's going to illustrate it for us, as if he hasn't sounded this scary alarm off. If you tolerate this in your heart, this is where the results will lead you to. He illustrates it for us. Look down at verse 15. He's going to quote what he's already quoted. As it is said, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. Now, you know that last week we saw in chapter 3, 7 through 11, he's quoting Psalm 95. And there he goes back and he says, this is what David was saying here, but now he's going to start to unpack that and say, this is where that danger comes into our lives today. He says, today if you hear his voice, if you're listening to the Spirit, speaking through the Spirit's word here in the Bible today, then what you will hear is this. This is not an empty warning. This is not something that we don't need to worry about. Today, if you hear his voice, don't harden your hearts as in the rebellion. And I believe that we have to also keep in mind that we know more than the Israelites who rebelled and that David, who was inspired to write these words, knew. Why? Because we now know that we were once the possessors of a hardened heart of stone. What does God tell us through the prophet Ezekiel? In chapter 36, verse 26, he says this, and I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. Believers, having been given a heart of flesh, we need to realize that we once did not have it. We have not always been warm to the greatness of God. We have not always been friends with God. We once were far off. We once were dead in our sins and trespasses, but by the grace of God, he has given us a new heart. And so he is now reminding his audience, these new covenant professing believers, don't harden your heart. And then he points to those who did just that in the next few verses. What follows in verses 16 through 18 is this series of question and answers. He does it in three stages. He says there in verse 16, question and answer number one, for who were those who heard and yet rebelled? Was it not all those who left Egypt led by Moses? Well, we've got to recall what we heard last week. Who were those who heard and rebelled? They saw the actions of God. They saw all of his mighty works. It was the people of Israel in the wilderness. Hear from Numbers chapter 14, verse 2. And all the people of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron. The whole congregation said to them, "Would that we had died in the land of Egypt, or would that we had died in this wilderness." Spoiler alert, they were going to. God heard their cry there. Again, in Deuteronomy chapter 1, verses 34 and 35, Scripture says this, "And the Lord heard your words and was angered, and he swore, 'Not one of these men of this evil generation shall see the good land that I swore to give to your fathers.'" Question and answer number 2, verse 17. "And with whom was he provoked for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness?" Recall again Numbers 14. Hear from verse 29 and 30. "Your dead bodies," the Lord says, "shall fall in this wilderness, and all of your number listed in the census from 20 years old and upward who have grumbled against me. Not one shall come into the land where I swore that I would make you dwell except Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, and Joshua, the son of Nun." Again, we're reminded of this very instance in Jude verse 5. Where Jude writes, "Now I want to remind you, although you once fully knew it, that Jesus, who saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe." You see this key here. The writer is saying they saw all of this amazing work that the Lord had done. They saw the Lord's provision. They experienced his providential guidance, his mighty hand of deliverance. They saw and experienced all of this, and yet they still disbelieved. It's not safe to do that. And the writer is saying, history shows it, but God's word makes it clear. Question and answer number 3, verse 18. "To whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient?" Again, we've already heard from Deuteronomy chapter 1, verses 34 and 35, but what do we read in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 2? Look on, it says, "For good news came to us just as to them, but the message they heard did not benefit them because they were not united by faith with those who listened." The message they heard did not benefit them. And let this stand as a reminder, brothers and sisters, you may have seen God's power, you may have seen his providence, you may have seen all sorts of amazing things, but if you don't believe him, if you don't trust him, if you don't love him and show that by a walking in obedience to him, it will not prosper you. And there's a danger in this, oftentimes, for the second generation believer. We can point back to a generation of faithful people. You know, I love reading the history of this church. Last year, we celebrated our 150th anniversary. You know, when they built that old sanctuary building over there, they did it at the height of the Great Depression. Everybody else in the watching world would have said, "This is absolute insanity." But they trusted God and they said, "You know what? He is growing this church and we're going to step out and do something." That's pretty amazing, right? And it benefits you and I nothing if we don't have faith in the same God that they did. You cannot ride the coattails of faithful generations before you into heaven. They will not get you there. Jesus and Jesus alone will do it. And so, friends, this is where we have to understand that we have to fight against disbelief. We can sit in faithful congregations and have faithful ministries, but if our faith is not in the finished work of Jesus today, then we have nothing. We've just seen a lot of stuff that God can pull out and say, "You saw all of that and you still ignored me?" This is not an empty warning. This is a needed alarm to be sound off. Friends, we have seen God's gracious provision and power in the life of Turner's Chapel. 150 years. Who would have thought that a church on Colon Road would still be standing? God did. But we can't grow proud about that. We cannot. But rather, let that humble us and say, "I'm not going to distrust him. The landscape may change, the scenery may change, the face of the church may look different, but our God does not change, his word does not change, and so we're going to trust that he'll continue to be faithful to us today in this generation." Again, we're not going to ride the coattails of generations that have come before us. We'll thank God that he has given us faithful people to show us what faithfulness looks like, and then we'll walk in it today. Don't ignore the warning, because that's when this sinful heart of unbelief creeps in. And so he concludes with this illustration of danger in verse 19, right where he began in verse 12. So we see that they were unable to enter because of unbelief. He's picked up this theme of unbelief. We call this, the nerdy word for it, if you want one of those for today, is inclusio. And it's verse 12 begins with this theme of unbelief, and verse 19 ends with this theme of unbelief, and it tells you, the writer is telling you something here about unbelief, that it's dangerous. Why didn't they get into the land? Because they didn't believe. Psalm 78, 22, because they did not believe in God and did not trust his saving power. Psalm 106, 24, then they despised the pleasant land, having no faith in his promise. Al Mohler points out, the Israelites committed many sins in the wilderness, but only one prevented their entry into the land of promise, the sin of unbelief. I mean, when you think about it, all that happened in those wilderness wanderings, God tells them that they grumbled against him constantly. They rebelled constantly. I mean, we're not even 3 weeks into the Exodus, and they've already got a golden calf and a worship service for a false god. They grumble. They say, God, we want to go back to slavery in Egypt. We want to die in the wilderness. But the one thing that gets them barred from entry into the promised land is disbelief. And the writer's saying, and you somehow think that's okay to tolerate, to toy with. How often, friends, can we dismiss or excuse the sin of disbelief, of distrusting God, while avoiding the more obvious ones? Right? I'm not grumbling. I'm not bowing down to golden cows. I'm not bickering with people. How easy is it for us to distrust that Jesus is not enough for our wandering hearts? I know that Jesus can satisfy, but that new car will really cause the itch in my soul to be satisfied. That's disbelief. How easy is it for us to begin to subtly think that we need more? How tempting can it be for us to think that in God's word, where he's given us promises and commands, that we should somehow exempt ourselves from them? We know that God has promised that his word will not return void, but God, you tell me in James to confess my sins to one another, but if I confess my sins, they might think that I'm a sinner. Good. The best thing that could happen to you, friends, is that everybody in the room knows that you are a wretched sinner, but you have an amazing Savior. And the minute that until we come to believe that, we tolerate disbelief in our heart. God, I know that if I confess my sins, I might make people uncomfortable. Well, maybe he'll use that to lead them to confess theirs as well. But when we just say, let's leave well enough alone. No, don't. Obey his word at any cost. God, I know that you tell me to speak the truth to one another, but if I speak the truth in this instance, I might lose friends. I might ruffle feathers. Then do it. Do it. Why? Because when we make concessions with it, then we're saying, God, I don't believe that your word is going to be enough. I don't believe that your word will lead me into the way that is full of joy and life. The result, friends, is disastrous when we dabble with disbelief. You don't believe it? Look at what happened to the Israelites. They died in the wilderness. And so the writer here is saying, take care lest you have this type of heart. Look at it. Take inventory of your heart and say, God, where do I believe that you're not enough? Where do I believe that your promises aren't going to be sure enough for me? And then when he shows you, repent and say, God, make me believe. I love the man who's honest enough with Jesus when Jesus asks him, do you believe? And he says, I believe, help my unbelief. Oh, that we would cry out to the Lord and say, God, I believe you, but I have these areas where I struggle, and I need you to strengthen my heart in Christ. This is what the writer is calling them to. So how does one guard against this unbelieving heart, the antidote to this apostasy, to this unbelieving heart that leads to falling away here, is given in verse 13. We've seen here the danger of disbelief, but now in verse 13 and 14, he's going to talk now about this daily duty of every Christian. Right? He's warned about the danger of disbelief, that this is not safe. It's not a small thing, but rather it is a big deal. So he says, how do you avoid this? Here's what you do daily, Christian. Verse 13, but exhort one another every day as long as it is called today. So there is a second command here. The first, that negative cautionary command, pay attention to your heart. Keep tabs on your heart. Notice where your heart is. But then the second command is the positive. Go and do this. And what is this command? To exhort one another. And there's urgency in this exhortation here. There's urgency in this encouragement here. There's urgency in urging one another along. The same verb that he uses here is used in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 24 and 25. It says there, "Let us consider how to stir one another up to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some." Why? "But encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near." We've also heard this very same verb come up already this morning in 1 Thessalonians 5:11. There Paul writes, "Therefore encourage one another, build one another up, just as you are doing." Believers, it is imperative. No, it is urgent that you encourage one another, that we encourage one another. And this is what the writer is saying here. You need it not just once a week. You need it every single day. If the only time that you are receiving encouragement to keep your eyes set on Jesus is on Sunday mornings, I fear for your soul. Because the writer says you need it every day. The writer says you need it every single day. What is the duration? How long is this command good for? Continue on. "But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today." The moment that we stop calling today, today, then that's when you don't have to encourage one another. Until then, you don't get a day off. If you are a Christian, you are commanded to encourage each other. Follow Christ today. Trust Christ today. Rest in Jesus today. Glory in Jesus today. Where is it in our life that we believe that he might not be enough and say, "Let me show you how Jesus is enough for you" in that moment of your life? And what is the urgency? Why is it so urgent? Verse 13 again, "But exhort one another every day, as long as it's called today." Why? "That none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin." We need this daily encouragement of each other. Why? Because on our own, we will so easily fall prey to this deceitfulness of sin, this lie of sin, this trick that sin wants to play. On your own, you are much more susceptible to the lies of sin, that sin is safe, that it will satisfy you, that you can continue in it, and it will not hurt anyone. And if this is true, if you isolate yourself, you do so to your own disastrous downfall. And the writer here is saying, guys, you need each other. You need each other. Proverbs 18:1, "Whoever isolates himself seeks his own desire. He breaks out against all sound judgment." What's the simple statement of Proverbs 18:1? And then the requirement of this command here, you're not as strong as you think you are. Christian, you are not as strong as you think you are. And you need one another to help each other point back to Jesus. Those constant reminders. This lie that sin tries to tell us is that it's not always all that bad. It's deceitful. It's wretched. It's disastrous. It's delusional. Sin deludes us into thinking that we're okay. Isaiah writes about this delusion that sin leads us into in Isaiah 44:20. He says, "He feeds on ashes. A deluded heart has led him astray, and he cannot deliver himself or say, 'Is there not a lie in my right hand?'" When we begin to foolishly believe that sin is safe, we begin to make foolish decisions. You know the young man in Proverbs 7. The young man in Proverbs 7 constantly wants to say, "It can't happen to me. I just wonder how close I can get. I wonder how far along I can go." Hear what Solomon says in verses 6 through 9 there of Proverbs 7. "For at the window of my house, I looked out through my lattice, and I've seen among the simple, among the youths, a young man lacking sense, passing along the street near a corner, taking the road near her house in the twilight, in the evening, at the time of night and darkness." He says, how close can I get? How close can I get? This is safe. I'm not all the way in her house. By the end of Proverbs 7, the man's dead. He's dead. Why? Because he began to believe this delusional lie that it was safe for him to dabble in sin, to dabble in this disbelief that, you know what? God says that sin will destroy me, but I think I could be the exception to the rule. Don't try it, because there's not one. You cannot defeat sin on your own. And so the writer says, don't make peace with it, but rather encourage one another to reject this heart of unbelief and keep your eyes fixed on Jesus. Because where does this dabbling lead to? Romans 7:11, "For sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me and through it killed me." James 1:5, "Sin, when it's fully grown, brings forth death." simply is this: if we're not busy trying to starve our flesh and kill it, then it is trying to kill us. John Owen said, well, be killing sin or sin will be killing you. If we're not busy trying to do that, it will kill us. And so the writer says you need each other to keep each other faithful, to push each other to Jesus. And the urgent need for encouragement is that if we don't have it, we become more susceptible to the lies of sin. John Calvin said well. He said, unless our faith be now and then raised up, it will lie prostrate. Unless it be warned, it will be frozen. Unless it be roused, it will grow torpid. If you don't have a green thumb, you see this play out in your life very well. Recently, I was given a small potted rose from one of my children, and they walked out on the porch in disbelief this past week that it was already dead. They said, how is this already dead? And I was like, well, I might have forgot to water it, and the rain came late, right? If we don't tend to these gardens that we have, if we don't tend to our flowers, what happens? They die. They die. And it doesn't happen all at once, does it? It happens in those little concessions where we make just little concessions, where we tolerate little things. We're not usually swept away by sin all at once. We're usually swept away in degrees, are we not? Rome wasn't built in a day. Everest isn't scaled in a day. And one is not swept by sin away in one day. But it happens in degrees. It happens over time where we just get a little bit further in. We continue to make little concessions here and there. And this, friends, is why we need each other, to encourage one another. Don't do that. Stop. Turn. Go back. Rest in Jesus. And what is the goal that he calls us to here? Continue to look at verse 13 and 14. But exhort one another every day, as long as it's called today, so that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin, for we have come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. We need each other's encouragement. Why? So that we stay upbeat? No. So that we stay positive? No. So that we stay on the up and up? No. We need each other's encouragement so that we stay holding firm to Jesus and his goodness. We need each other to hold firm. We want each other, we want to help each other to heaven. That sounds kind of, makes us squirm a little bit. We're like, I can't drag anybody to heaven. No, but we can lock arms and walk. And when one of us starts to wander, we can say, that, fix your eyes on Jesus. Help one another to heaven and say, keep your eyes on the one who can get you there. Keep your eyes on the one who can get you there. And this is what the writer of Hebrews is also going to say in verse 6. We are his house if we hold fast our confidence and our boasting in our hope. He'll say it again in chapter 10, verse 23. Let us hold fast to the confidence of our hope without wavering, he says. We need each other. Those people sitting around you, you need them. I need you, Turner's Chapel, to help me by encouraging me, by encouraging each other to keep our eyes fixed on Jesus, to keep resting in him, not with trite-sounding words like, you got this, keep your head up, right? Because guess what? There are some days I don't got this. Don't come and tell me you are enough, because I'm not. And none of you are enough, but Jesus is. And we can remind each other that he is enough. And we can remind each other that he's got this. And we can cry with each other. And we can weep with each other. And we can bear one another's burdens. And then we can grab each other by the back of the neck if we have to and say, look at Jesus. Because in him, he can put all of this stuff together. And in him, we have hope and joy. Keep looking to Jesus. Keep resting in Jesus. Because why? He who promised is faithful. He will do it. So keep looking at Jesus. So what do we do with this command? What do we do with it? Well, I'm going to talk to two different audiences in here. Number one, if you're in here and you're not a Christian, you're not sure where you stand with Jesus, he says there in verse 15, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts in the rebellion. Today, let me plead with you today to trust in Jesus. You hear his words today, and today will not last forever. Today will not last forever. Today is here. Don't wait for tomorrow. 2 Corinthians 6:2 tells us this. Behold, now is a favorable time. Today, behold, now is the day of salvation. Today is the day of salvation. So what do? Place your trust in the finished work of Jesus. And say, I can't get to heaven, but Jesus can get me there. I can't be good enough, but Jesus is perfect. And he gives me his righteousness. All I have to do is trust that he died in my place. He paid my penalty and he rose again. And I know that sounds absurdly easy. We men have ways of making easy things sound hard, do we not? Stop working and rest in Jesus. He is enough. If you are a Christian, I just want to share three things with you. Number one, let this be instructive to you that the local church needs you. The local church needs you. The local church doesn't just need faithful elders and deacons. The local church doesn't just need children's ministries and children's ministry workers. The local church needs every single one of you. You are needed. Turner's Chapel needs you. Why? Because God uses your daily encouragement for the others in this room to keep their eyes fixed on Jesus. As this week I was just walking around and praying, and I thought to myself, you know what's going to be really cool? When somebody gets to heaven and they've never taught a class, they've never preached a sermon, they've never led a Bible study, but man, they walked up and down the hallway on Sunday morning, they were like, how are you doing today? I'm trusting Jesus this week. It's been hard, but I'm telling you, he's teaching me this, this, and that. How is he teaching you? And one day they're going to get to heaven and see people who are standing there with him. They're going to say, I was ready to throw in the towel, but you kept trusting Jesus and you encouraged me to do the same. What a joy that this is a ministry that God calls each of us to. The church needs you. You are not unnecessary. You are God's blessing to the local church here, that he lets us be a blessing to one another to bear burdens. Who are we that he would use us like this? The second aspect of this, not only does the church need you, but this is the stern part. You need the local church. When you cut yourself off from fellowship, it will not be long before you cut yourself off from God. If you think to yourself, I don't need the church, I just love Jesus, but I don't want to love the church, then you fail to understand what Jesus himself loves. We have so individualized things that we forget that it was the church that Christ died for. Here again in Ephesians 5:25, husbands, love your wives. And here's the example, as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Why? That he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor without spot or wrinkle or any such thing. Why? So that she might be holy and without blemish. Friends, Jesus loved his church and he saved you not to exempt you from her, but to put you into her. To say, I am now a part of this body, a part of the bride of Christ. So the local church needs you, but the other side of this, believer, is that you need the local church. We need each other to keep each other's eyes fixed on Jesus. And so there's one practical thing that I want to call you to. If you're a brother or sister in Christ, this is where I'm going to challenge you to do one thing over the next 7 days. I talk a lot about just the glorious mundane, right? Sometimes we want to sit here and read a verse like this and be like, exhort one another as long as it's called the day, and talk about the grammar here, and those things are good and words are important, and I love grammar. But if we talk about that all day long and we don't walk away with a list of people that we should be exhorting and encouraging, we have missed the mark. So the simple, mundane, and glorious aspect of obedience is this. Make a list of 7 people and make it a point to call them, text them, write them, go see them, but encourage a brother or sister in Christ over the next 7 days. My goodness, can you imagine if we made it a point to say, I'm going to make sure that every person in this congregation is encouraged by me over the next 365 days. Where in the world would we be if we just kept pushing each other to Jesus and saying, how are you growing in Jesus? How are you trusting in Jesus? And when we confess sin to one another, say, where are we not trusting that Jesus is enough? And let's help each other see that he is. Because God will use that in wildly glorious ways to strengthen and grow his church. And it's cool because he'll do that through you, through simple, mundane, glorious obedience of encouraging one another. Friends, we need each other. I need you, and you need each other as well. We all need each other. And so let's give ourselves to one another in encouragement, and in so doing, bring glory to Christ. Amen? Let's thank him. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the warnings of it. Lord, we do not deserve the gift of your church. We do not deserve the gift of being brought into this body, Lord, but you have designed it in such an amazing way that you will work through each of us to keep our eyes fixed on our great Savior, Jesus. Lord, I pray that you would grow your church in obedience to this command, that we would encourage one another daily, Lord, and make it our business to see Christ glorified in each of our individual lives and in the life of this church as a whole. And we'll thank you for it in his name. Amen.